Catechism asks this question: how does Christ execute the office of a king? And then the answer is, Christ executes the office of a king in three ways. One, in subduing us to himself. That's one way. Secondly, in ruling and defending us. And then the third way, in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And in the catechism I was using, it cites some verses, and one of the verses is one of the verses that we have been studying from 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he must reign until he has finished bringing all other things into and under his authority, under his reign of grace, under his reign of power. And when all the last unruly persons have been claimed, we don't know how many that are yet to be claimed. We don't know how many more have yet to be born who shall be claimed by his reign of grace. Then the end will come when he then takes the last enemy and destroys it once and for all. Who hasn't had to face this last enemy? Who hasn't been touched by this last enemy in one way or another? Which of you has escaped being touched by death? The death of a parent, the death of a spouse, the death of a child. And then there are deaths that are complicated. When a person dies and the body can't be recovered. Death out to sea. Or on occasion, one of my friends who's a pastor of a church in Vail, Colorado, he's a volunteer for the search and rescue. And there are people that are lost in Vail, up in the mountains, winter and summer. He often is able to rescue them. And other times, he doesn't, and it becomes a reclamation where I can't find him until the thaw, which is kind of sober. And so, you know, death is truly the last enemy. And while King Jesus is right now active in subduing all of his people, gathering them to himself, even while King Jesus is right now ruling over us and defending us, that's what he's doing now from his throne, through the means of his church, the means of his word, the means of his spirit, death is still loose and death still lays claims to lives daily. But there is a day coming when that last dreaded enemy itself will be destroyed. And we touched on this a couple of weeks ago in Revelation 20, verse 14, death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. No longer that will come. The death will finally be destroyed, no longer wreaking havoc, but it will finally be ended. Well, let me read our verses. We're going to look at this passage both today and next week. Beginning in chapter 15, verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Well, we're going to look at this passage today, and I'm going to save that last verse for next week, and we wrap up this momentous chapter. We still have another chapter to go after this to finish out 1 Corinthians as a book. But as we move now into these verses, I want to call your attention. A couple of Sundays ago, I gave you a handout. I didn't reproduce the handout to you today, because it's easy to remember pictures. I hope you can. The handout that I gave you a couple of weeks ago of that scheme. Now, the scheme of the left side or the right side, eternity past, eternity future, the horizontal line, creation and then there's consummation. Right in the middle is the ascension. And between the ascension and the final coming, Jesus is reigning right now. That there isn't going to be the future millennial reign sometime in the future, although Protestants hold that view. I do not hold that view. I think the reign of Christ began with the ascension. And the reign of Christ will last until all of his enemies have finally been subdued, including death, which is the last thing he does before he ushers in the final new heavens and new earth, as you recall that scheme. And I mentioned in that sermon a number of temporal markers, as you recall. And if you have your Bible open, I'm just going to mention a few of them. Temporal markers begin in verse 23. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then. That's a temporal marker. Something that is referring to a thing that happens and then some next thing happens afterward. And then the next one, there's also another temporal marker in verse 24. Then comes the end. And then there's the mention of after. In fact, let me just read that. Verse 24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until. There's another temporal marker. And so these temporal markers are sprinkled all throughout that section of those nine verses that Paul gives to us as a way to help us understand how the rest of human history is to unfold. There aren't that many markers in that passage, but the major markers are the ascension and the return of Christ, at which point he wraps up by destroying the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death itself. And the reason why I bring that to your attention, all those temporal markers, is that there is another verse in our passage today that also has these temporal markers as well. Notice verse 54. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying, which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And so that passage right there, that temporal marker, could also happen right at the very end as well. When Paul says earlier that the last enemy to be destroyed is death, then comes the end. This also is another thing that happens as well when that happens. Death is swallowed in victory, and the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. We're going to talk about that today. Today we're talking about the issue of how Jesus destroys death. And so if you're taking notes, the three points. The first one is I'm calling the matter of tragedy transformed. The matter of tragedy transformed. And there are going to be two subpoints, the tragedy and the transformation. So just know that. So let's look at verse 50. I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Well, we have to look at this tragedy of death itself. I remember when my brother called me on the day that my father passed away. You know, I was here. My brother in California, and my younger brother was living there in Northern California. He was largely the one taking care of my parents. He was the closest to geographically. And he called me, telling me my dad died. And so I was picking up my daughter from high school, and all the car driving home, I was kind of somber, didn't say much on the way home. And then when I walked into the house, my mother called. And she said to me, "Your dad was taken to the hospital today. I don't know what's happening. I tried to go get a hold of Jeffrey. He's not answering his phone." And I'm like, "Jesus, what do I do now? I want to be there to tell him the phone." And then she says, "Oh, no, here is Jeffrey." I said, "Put him on. Put him on the phone right now." So he got on the phone. I said, "Can you get alone?" I said, "God is good." He said, "Mom just called me to ask me what happened. So I haven't told her. So, okay, I'll be praying for you." I hung up, and then I called back about 30 minutes later. And I heard her mom crying. And her husband passed away. 55 plus years. You know, death is real. Who hasn't experienced it? We all experience parents passing away, or uncles passing away, or a spouse passing away, or maybe some of you have had the terrible experience of having to bury a child. It is a tragedy. When death knocks on the door, it is without notice. I bought a book a number of years ago, and I bought it in 2015. The book is by Rob Mall, who then was the editor in our journalist for Christianity Today. He had written a book about 5 years before that, in 2009, called The Art of Dying. He himself had volunteered to a local hospice nearby his where he was living, his home, for a couple of years, volunteered at a hospice. And a hospice is where people pass away. He was serving persons who were in hospice for the purpose of dying, and serving their families also. And then in 2019, Rob Ball himself died. He died in a mountain climbing accident while hiking in Mount Rainier in the National Forest. In the second edition of the book, his widow, Clarissa, writes an afterword in which she accounts the story. The family was vacationing in Mount Rainier. And he kissed his wife goodbye that morning. He was going hiking with a friend. He often loved to hike. He often was the oldest sort of guy. And they had this little way of communicating with each other throughout any given day. You know, when they got cell service, they would say, "I'm going to reach this checkpoint, I'm going to reach that waypoint," and so forth, to keep in touch. And at some point in time, she stopped getting notices. Well, maybe he's out of cell range. I didn't think that reasons as to why he wouldn't. Maybe his cell battery, was dead, or maybe his phone was injured. Until later on that late afternoon, a ranger showed up in her campsite. It's a terrible thing to have to do. Not being able to say goodbye. On occasion, when you're able to say goodbye, that's a good thing. But not everyone has the privilege of saying that, having that experience. Death is a terrible thing. It's a reality. It's awful. You know, when Christians have funerals, the celebration of life, I'm okay with that. When the Bible says we should not grieve as the world grieves, the Bible doesn't say we shouldn't grieve. Grief is expected. You grieve because you love, right? Your heart is broken because you have love. And that person is no longer here for whatever reason. They have been taken from this earth. And Paul says, rightly, that this is a tragedy. He says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." That's when he says flesh and blood, that is simply referring to this body. The flesh and blood is the human body, the body with which we're born. The body that has come down to us through natural descent, originally through Adam and Eve, it came down to all of his children. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And one author says in verse 42, the word perishable applies to the living. The perishable is our human bodies. Our bodies are perishable. Our bodies are subject to decay. And many times we observe that withering away happening right before our very eyes. We acknowledge it. It's sad, isn't it? It really stinks. I wish I could live long enough to see, you know, my great-grandchildren get married. That's not going to happen. We are all
going to die. If Jesus delays, and as I expect he will, I don't have any, you know, any knowledge of who can come in a moment. Okay, we'll talk about that in a minute. But on the assumption that he is going to delay, his timetable isn't my timetable, we are all going to die. And Paul wants us to know something about how death has been transformed. This is super important for us. And I have had some deep trouble thinking about death for all of my life. And this past week, and the last couple of weeks I've been meditating on this, I've come to an appreciation of this passage all the more. I hope to impress some of this on you, because here under point B, there is the transformation of death. Point A is the tragedy of death. Point B is the transformation of death, where he mentioned, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit. We are going to inherit something. We are going to be awarded an inheritance. Not because of our parental family lineage, it's going to be we have been adopted and placed into the new family. God and his Son has reserved an inheritance with us. But here he is saying this, we cannot get that inheritance dressed like this. He mentioned the kingdom of God here. In the New Testament, the kingdom of God is used differently. It is used to refer to conversion. Jesus says, or John writes, the words of Jesus speaking to Nicodemus, unless a man is born from above, or unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And there the kingdom of God is conversion. You cannot be saved, is what the kingdom of God means in John chapter 3. Another way to refer to the kingdom of God is to the rule of Christ over his people. In fact, earlier in this very chapter, it says, each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Now, the kingdom there has to be his people. The kingdom there is his kingdom citizenry. He delivers us to the Father. He gathers his people over all over hill and dale, over all the years of time. He has been as king, moving throughout the earth, claiming those who are his to himself, and he then presents them as a collective gift to his Father. So in that sense, the kingdom refers to kingdom citizens. Here in verse 50, no one can enter the kingdom of God. That is, no one can enter the final heavenly home dressed like this. That's what the kingdom means. That no one can enter that future heavenly home, that in this earthly apparel. This verse reminds us that God in Jesus Christ has reserved an inheritance for us, but the actual taking possession of that inheritance requires that we be made fit. To be made fit for it refers to our present bodies. Our present bodies, what author says, whether living or dead, are absolutely unfitted for the kingdom of God. And here another verse, a man, human, earthly, natural mankind is too weak to wield the scepter over the vast and mighty forces of the other world. So what exactly is death now to us? Death, in the eyes and purposes of the resurrected king, has now been reduced to the role of a butler. I don't know why Americans so enamored with British accents. I am. I like British accents. I love British television. British actors. Often said, not to disparage any Protestant who has a British accent, but if I had one, how much bigger guy you could be. I like British television. I like British actors. I like British accents. And I like British programs. You know, I like Downton Abbey. I think I've watched all of them. And of course, there's this family, and six or seven people, they live in this rather large estate, and they have hundreds of staff.
And so, each of the persons has a man, or has a woman, or has a maid, or a butler. And the butler dresses the master, right? See that? Where the master walks into his bedroom, and the man has his clothes, and he puts the clothes on, he buttons the buttons for him. Everything is done for, the master. Or remains of the day, one question that Anthony Hopkins asks, what does it really take to be a great butler? What does death do? Death has the role of undressing us. That's what it is. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. See, we are destined to be brought into the kingdom. The language in the earlier verse is that when he delivers the kingdom to God, we're going to be delivered. We need to be given to God. We can't go there dressed like this. We must have our clothes removed. We must put off the perishable and have the imperishable put on. We must put off the mortal and have the immortal put on. That's the role of death. That's what death is. It must happen unless Jesus comes back. Death is simply part of how we get those dirty clothes taken off that cannot enter anyway. It's unfit to go into that new realm anyway. And we need to be encouraged by that. Death has been changed. Death now is in the service of the Lord. Death is in the service of the Christian. To get into that new domain requires that we be changed. There is no getting in there unless we're changed. We're talking about another way of changing in a few minutes, but the point is that if Jesus is still many years to go, then we must also be changed. We also must go through the process whereby our earthly clothing is taken off of us in preparation for being clothed with the clothing fit for the kingdom. Point number two. How will this happen? Well, it's a matter of mystery revealed. Notice verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. You know, this verse here has very similar words and ideas that are found in another New Testament book in 1 Thessalonians 4, because in 1 Thessalonians 4, the same topic is being addressed, and so you would expect to have the same language there as you have here. And so in 1 Thessalonians 4, you have the mention of the last trumpet, just like it's mentioned here. In 1 Thessalonians 4, you have the mention of the dead in Christ are raised, just like you have it mentioned here. But the Corinthians were asking a different question than the Thessalonians. The Corinthians were asking the question, what happens to people who don't die but are alive when Jesus returns? So that's what he's going to answer here. The Thessalonians had that question down. They're wondering, what happens to those who are buried? And that's how Paul answered that question there. In verse 50, it says, we cannot get into heaven as we are. And in verse 51, it tells us how that change takes place. For those who are alive at the end of history, and in a word, no one can get to the kingdom of God in the consummate sense of the word, dressed like this. You know, when you go to a formal, when you're invited to a wedding, one of the things you have to ask is, how do you dress? Typically, if you have an afternoon wedding, a little bit more tricky. An evening wedding, it's almost always formal. Almost always. You could almost plan on it. And not even ask. But in an afternoon wedding, it's kind of like, it's a wedding. It's kind of an important thing. It's a big deal for the family. But in afternoon, it's hot. And how do you, And so you typically could find attendees at an afternoon wedding dressed casually. In an evening wedding, typically you find people dressed with formal attire. I tend to get dressed. such like my clothes, to come here the night before. I leave pretty early to come to the office here. Whenever I have been at home, gotten ready to come here, you know, I put my tie and stuff. My wife will often say, "That is a match." And one thing I cannot stand. I cannot stand committing to a tie. Only to have to change it. That just bugs me. And so I try and think about what clothes I'm going to get that she won't, you know, beat it. So I tell her, "This is all right. It's blue." But you've been in that before where you've gotten dressed and your spouse says, "No, that's not going to work." It's a good thing, actually, and you should be appreciative of your spouse saying that to you. You don't want to, you know, be, you know, the only person dressed like that. You know, you want to dress to the occasion. We cannot get into the kingdom of God. We cannot get to heaven dressed like this. But when that happens, it's going to happen in a moment. You know, it says here, "We shall not all sleep." Now, I know that some of you have a challenge sleep. I want to be very, very sympathetic with what I'm going to say to you about that. I know it is difficult for persons who have a hard time sleeping to sleep or to get to sleep and then to wake up only to be able to not be able to go back to sleep. That's not my problem. You know, I often will just glance at the clock just before I doze off. 9:45. I'll wake up. I'll get one. My eyelids will open a moment later, and it's 3:45. 6 hours have gone by. Just like that. That's kind of what this language here is. You're going to be changed. You're going to be changed in a way that you know, a time when you have fallen asleep when you were a kid, or even your children. You are a long trip home and sleeping in the car. They might have fallen asleep. You have to pick them up and carry them to their beds and put them to bed. If they remember, you know, the lights going by in the car. And now they wake up and they see, you know, the bunk above them. Or the little toys that they're used to seeing in their bedroom. You know, they have no knowledge of how they got from here to there. That's often the case with sleep. It'll be the case also with this moment. It'll go from here to there in a lightning flash. You know, one of my sources tells a story of during the Civil War, you read it. A regiment of soldiers was compelled to sleep in the open field one winter night. The early morning, the chaplain rose and saw a very strange sight. During the night, several inches of snow had fallen, completely covered the tired, slumbering soldiers who were bundled in their blankets, and thus caused the entire field to be filled with many small mounds, like newly made graves. The bugler sounded revelry, and almost instantly each soldier stood up. And the chaplain thinks, he says, the chaplain thought, "I was reminded of 1 Corinthians 15:52. The trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. That's what's going to happen. We'll be made dead. That is our destiny. That is God's promise." He's saying a lot about the power of God, the authority of God, to keep that promise for us. Well, let's look at number 3 now, the matter of conquest and celebration. 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul now injects a little strand of theology here. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. What does Paul mean by the sting of death
is sin.
The sting is that painful spear, that pointed tip that jabs and that kills, as it were, the jab of a scorpion stinger. But the pain of the sting is sin, which Paul reminds us that all death is justified. All death is justified. The wages of sin is death. Death is the just and equitable payment for our sin. There's no getting around the fact that death is deserved. Death is merited. Death is earned. But Paul sings a song here because death has been overturned. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Now what that means is that since sin has been removed in Jesus, things change for us. See, he said, the believer's sin is forgiven, isn't it? And therefore, the believer, the sting had been removed. If you're a Christian, Jesus bore all of your sin upon himself on the cross. If you're a Christian, he forgave it all. If you're a Christian, he is the one that was stung, penetrated, punctured as the judgment fell upon him. With my sin and your sins laid upon him. If you're a Christian, the Bible says, who is he that condemns? It is God who justifies. The Bible says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I think we have to be reminded here that there is no sin, there is not the slightest sin that is on our account. Not a single solitary one. It's all been wiped clean. It's all been cleansed. It's all gone. Even the ones we haven't done yet. They're all gone. God has said, God has forgiven all your trespasses for his name's sake. For the believer, there's no sin, therefore there's no sting. On the other hand, he says, the power of sin is the law. So God has created our universe as a moral universe. God created morality and built morality into the world. And so just like there are laws that govern the tides and the sea, just like there are laws that govern the day and the night, just like there are laws that govern fish swimming under the water and breathing under the water, and if they're taken out of the water, they suffocate. And just like there are laws for land animals that if they are submerged under the water, they suffocate, so also there are moral laws that govern human morality. The Bible says the soul that sins will die. Looking at one of my older folders on one of my older computers, I came across a folder that had my old iTunes. I had, oh, what music do I have? I was looking at it. Oh, I haven't heard this song for a long time. I bought it like 12, 15 years ago. Jump. Sorry. I bought it. No, by Van Halen. I said, what Van Halen? So I Googled Van Halen. He died. Right? He died a year and a half ago. He died of cancer of the mouth. And I read an article about an interview that he had done about 3 or 4 years before he died. And he had his own theory about how he contracted cancer in the mouth. He said that he used metal guitar picks, often put them in his mouth while he was, I guess, doing something else. And so he says, well, I used copper and brass picks, and I always held them between my teeth. And so apparently the cancer started there. His theory is that that's where cancer started. And a doctor apparently was treating him and said, that's it. There's never been any research at all, ever, that says cancer now comes from biting down and repeating. He said this. It is far more likely that Van Halen's cancer was caused by decades of bad habits. Now, let's not draw a hard, fast conclusion on that. A lot of people can get cancer for lots of reasons. Non-smokers sometimes get lung cancer, and so we can't assume that, you know, that sort of thing. But I think it's rather self-evident that a lifelong, unchecked, unchallenged lifestyle of immoral habits generally produce long-term bad results.
We live in moral universe. But isn't that why Jesus came to die on the cross? And we can say hallelujah. We can say that my bad habits are not reckoned to my account. We can say with Paul, thanks be to God that God in His Son gives, present tense, gives us the victory, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That victory is yours and mine, and that victory is now, presently, yours and mine. And we can take great comfort in the reality that as we blunder our way through our earthly existence, He is going to protect us. He is going to guard us. He is going to ensure that we make it all the way home, my friends. You might fumble and bumble on a lot of things. But eternal death is not your destiny at all. Rather, the inheritance that He has reserved for you shall come. I read in one of my commentaries this week a poem written by James Weldon Johnson. I'll close with this. Called Go Down Death. It's a poem. It was a funeral poem. You read this. He said this. Weep not, weep not. She is not dead. She's resting in the bosom of Jesus. Heartbroken husband, weep no more. Grief-stricken son, weep no more. Left lonesome daughter, weep no more. She's only gone home. Day before yesterday morning, God was looking down from His great high heaven, looking down on all His children. And His eye fell on Sister Caroline, tossing in her bed of pain. God's big heart was touched with pity, with everlasting pity. God sat back on His throne. He commanded that tall, bright angel standing at His right hand, call me death. And that tall, bright angel called in a voice that broke like a clap of thunder, call death, call death. And the echo sounded down the streets of heaven till it reached way back to that shadowy place where death waits with his pale horses. And death heard the summons. He leaped on his fastest horse, pale as a sheet in the moonlight. Upon the golden street, death galloped, and the hooves of his horses struck fire from the gold, but they didn't make no sound. Up death rode to the great white throne and waited for God's command. And God said, go down, death, go down. Go down to Savannah, Georgia. Go down to Yamacraw. Find Sister Caroline. She's borne the burden and heat of the day. She's labored long in my vineyard. She's tired. She's weary. Go down, death, and bring her to me. And death didn't say a word. But he loosed the reins of his pale white horse. He clapped down the spurs on his bloodless side. And out and rode. Down he rode. Through heaven's pearly gates, past suns and moons and stars, on death road, leaving the lightning flash behind, straight down he came. And while we were watching round her bed, she turned her eyes and looked away. She saw what we couldn't see. She saw old death. She saw old death coming like a falling star. But death didn't frighten her, sister. He looked to her like a welcome friend. She whispered to us, I'm going home. And she smiled, closed her eyes. And death took her up like a baby. She lay in his icy arms, but she didn't feel no chill. The death began to ride again, up beyond the evening star, into the glittering light of glory, on to the great white throne, and there he laid Sister Caroline in the loving breast of Jesus. Jesus took his own hand and wiped away her tears. He smoothed the furrows of her face. The angels sang a little song. Jesus rocked her in his arms and kept the saying, take your rest, take your rest. Weep not. Weep not. She's not dead. She's resting in the bosom. And that's fanciful, but it's also very beautiful. That is our destiny. That's how God has done. That is what God has done to our worst enemy and still is doing it for us.
Let's believe and keep believing. Our Father in heaven, thank you for this beautiful, beautiful passage. This triumph, this song of great victory. And as we even earlier in the day talked and contemplated the Apostle Paul, who himself wrote to 2 Timothy just before he died, drawing from the many words he had written to many churches, words that brought him comfort, words that bring us comfort as well. Thank you that these truths are here to fortify us, to ground us, to teach us, to dispel fearful notions of death, to help us to see just how God has made all of his enemies now serve his purposes until that day when Jesus comes. But in the meantime, he is still at work in our lives from birth until the grave, all the while managing us, shepherding us, ruling over us, ministering to us, praying for us, befriending us all along the way. Thank you. Would you encourage us as we contemplate? Would you encourage us and dispel fears, dispel doubts, and make us all the more assured that as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are among all those persons most to be glad. Help us. Help us to grind, to take these truths and work it into our souls and make it to prevail. And so help us to do just that in Jesus' name. Amen. This portion of our service, I'll have the ushers come forward to receive this morning's tithe and offering.